turn in our Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 9. The title of our study, Deceived. Joshua 9, Deceived. We read in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard about it, they gathered together to fight with Joshua in Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us.' Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?'" Well, we'll pause there. Our goal, of course, to examine the entire chapter this evening. But just to sort of catch you up, chapters 1 through 8 focused on Israel as an aggressor in the land of promise. Now we get into chapter 9 and we see two very different responses to all that had taken place. Both involve aggression, but this time it's the enemies of Israel who are showing the aggression. Verses 1 and 2, we considered them, we looked at them. There is overt aggression as these kings, seeing not only that Jericho and Ai had been wiped out, but remembering that, well, there'd been a defeat at Ai, and perhaps not knowing that was because of sin in the camp, and we'll come back to it. Well, they were emboldened. They thought, man, these guys, they can in fact be beaten. So five of these kings, they gather together and they say, "We're going to take them on. We're going to take them down." Now, aggression, it would have actually worked had God not been with them and for them. He was always for them, but if you remember the story, when they went up to Ai after Achan's sin, before they dealt with that sin in the camp and their sin of pride and presumption, well, at that point, well, these guys, they had the Lord for them, but not the Lord with them. And they went up and, well, they were defeated. Well, that's always going to be a problem. You see, God is always for us, and, well, He never leaves us or forsakes us. But we can put ourselves in a position, as they did, where because of our own sin, we suffer consequences, and, well, others suffer as well. The second attack, though, is more subtle, and by the way, very much more successful. The attack isn't overt, it's not out front. It's deceptive. And you saw it there in verses 3 through 7. It really carries on all the way through verse 14. But before we examine this text and learn what we can from it, I want you to turn to Job chapter 1 for a moment. It's a bit of practical insight into what goes on behind the scenes, some things that we can glean and hopefully learn from that will help us apply, well, not just from Job, but from Joshua chapter 9. Job chapter 1. If you haven't read the book of Job, it's recommended reading. In fact, you know, we recommend you read all the books of the Bible. And some people, well, they're like, "I don't like books like Job because, well, a lot of bad stuff happens in it." But there's some really good things that happen as well. Well, if you've gotten there, Job 1:8. By the way, God's question, and this is where it all begins, to Satan regarding Job, it's both telling and troubling. The question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And reading that, and I've shared it in the past, I've often prayed, "Lord, if you run into him, don't even mention my name, because I know what happens next." Well, Job 1:8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?'" Now, this is pretty good. This is God speaking of a man. And he says he's blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and the possessions have increased, or his possessions, excuse me, have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. I bring this to your attention. Couple things to consider. The word considered, it speaks of a close examination in order to develop a strategy. What's our Lord asking Satan? Have you examined Job? Are you developing a strategy against him? And you've got to see it. He had, in fact, been considering Job, and he knew some things about him. Now, God boasts of Job's relationship, and I would hope that, well, as God speaks of you or speaks of me, that he would describe us in the very same way. He describes him in relationship as, well, my servant. And then as to his character, blameless, upright, reverent. And finally, his witness and example to others. He shuns evil, God says. So God says, hey, here's a guy serving me. Here's a guy who's right in heart. And here's a guy who's living right before others. Now, note what Satan knew and acknowledged, followed by his accusation. He says, look, you're protecting him and you're prospering him. Well, those things were both true. God had set a hedge about Job, and he was blessing and prospering him and his family. But here's the accusation. He said, well, Job's only serving and worshiping you because of the blessings. Now, why is that important? Well, we would want to make sure tonight that if this were said about us, it wasn't true. That we're not just worshiping God because of the stuff we get from God. No, we're worshiping God because he's worthy of worship, because he is inherently holy, and because, well, we were made by him and for him. It's not in an attempt to get from him, though it can in many cases and should be a response to him. Well, Satan, by the way, is rightly called a liar and the accuser of the brethren. His strategy here is to get God to remove the hedge, to allow him at him, to attack him. And what does he say? He'll curse you to your face. Now, it's a rather lengthy book, and we don't have time to go into much more of it. But I want you to see it, and here's why. As surely as the Gibeonites had a strategy to, well, take on Israel, not frontally, not direct attack, they knew that wasn't going to work. Now, they decided, well, you've heard it. If you can't beat them, join them. It would be through compromise that they hoped, through Israel compromising what they were supposed to do, that they had hoped they would, well, gain an advantage. Now, I would say that the enemy of our souls, ever since this point, and really before this, he continues to accuse, to lie, to do such things, and will continue, by the way, until he's bound during the millennium. And it's one of those glorious passages in the latter part of Revelation where we find that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And he tells us not only how long, but why. That he could deceive the nations no more. Now, some have suggested Satan's already bound. And my pastor, in response to that, said, well, if he's already bound, if he's already leashed, his leash is too long. Why? Because, well, he's still deceiving the nations. There are so many people confused and deceived. Well, in any case, what we see is that Satan will be bound during the millennium, will walk the earth in those days, though I don't think we'll be limited to that. And then after the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ, where we rule and reign with him on the earth, Satan will be loosed for a short season, and then he will be cast into outer darkness, never to be heard from again. Well, in any case, where does that bring us? If you weren't with us, if you have a bad memory, Israel's first failure, I made mention of it in the introduction. It was a direct result of the sin of a guy named Achan. But it wasn't all about that, because presumptuously and in pride, they sort of evaluated the second city they had to take and thought, we could do this easily. This is no problem for us. And because they didn't know of the first sin, and because they themselves were now walking in sin, well, the problem is that the enemy was able to overcome them. Now, the victory that followed, once they repented, once they got right, that was a clear demonstration to the enemies that God was again with them and for them. And again, we see these two responses. We read them there in verses 1 and 2. The first response, aggression. The king's on this side of the Jordan, and he mentions a bunch of ites, and you want to watch out for the ites. The Hittites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites and, well, they're all bad, you see. And he says, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. And I mentioned already, but I'll say it again, that they could have succeeded except for one thing. Well, God was watching out and had made promises too and was going to be faithful to fulfill those promises to Israel. Now, remember, the enemy of our souls studies us, and he varies his attacks accordingly. I've come to the conclusion that, well, Satan doesn't bother tempting an honest man to steal or to lie. He doesn't tempt the virtuous to lust. No, he looks at us, and because he is a student of human nature, he knows we're all vulnerable, and all he has to do is watch, and he can see. And as he listens, he can hear. And no doubt, and I don't want you to misunderstand, there's only one devil, there's only one Satan, though there are many demons. And I've always been of the opinion that Satan has bigger fish to fry than us, that he's probably somewhere far from here, but those who fell with him, those who rebelled with him, they work just like him. They come as angels of light, pretending to be something they're not. What's the point? Deception, intimidation. And that's what we see. Satan sometimes comes as a roaring lion. These first guys, the ites, they would fit into that kind of a picture or frame. Coming aggressively, intensively, we're going to take them out. We're going to do them in. But Satan is more dangerous, I believe, when he comes as a subtle serpent, lying and deceiving, as he did with Eve. And that's really what's going on here. Now, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices. But sadly, many today are in fact ignorant. And I want to make sure that, well, that's not you. That's not us. The second line of attack, I already mentioned it. If you can't beat them and you know it, join them. Persecution, always in Scripture, was a purifying or had a purifying influence on the people of God. But Satan, no, he sees that. And so he alters his plan of attack. And certainly Satan is more dangerous in the church then when he's outside of it trying to destroy it. What's the point? Compromise, corruption. That's exactly what the enemy tries to get us to do. Well, we read it, but I want to reread it. Verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. There it is. Crafty, pretending, looking to be something they weren't, pretending to be something they weren't. So they come and they say, well, hey, we've come from a far country. We want to make a covenant with you. Make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said, verse 7, and take note of it, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? Now, in the world, this is called intuition. You remember, those of you who've recently come to Christ, lots of people seem to just have a sense about, I don't trust that person, or I don't think things are all right. I would suggest to you that intuition, well, it's sort of a carnal version of God's wisdom and God's discernment. Because God loves people, He does in fact build into us some ability to recognize when we're being worked or when we're being cheated. And well, in any case, here's what I've learned. Ignoring those red flags, ignoring those feelings, those promptings, almost always leads to disaster. And that's what's going to happen here. These guys had it right. As Joshua speaks, he says, well, how do we know you don't just live over the hill, in essence? Perhaps you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you? They knew that God had said, make no covenant with the people of this land. Destroy each and every one. Now, there have been many times where, for whatever reason, I lacked in discernment. I lacked in those promptings, the wisdom that I need. And you know how the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing? Well, I found that to be absolutely true in Pam. She is so sensitive to, well, people and just what they're doing. And she's not paranoid. She's not strange. I mean, you've been around her, most of you, and you know she's very loving and caring and gracious. But the bottom line is, she has come to me and said, man, I just don't trust that person. I don't know what it is. There's nothing specific. I can't tell you why. And I'm like, oh, everything will be fine. And she's like, boy, I don't know. And she's really good about it. She doesn't try to force the issue. She just tells me what she thinks. And here's what's happened over the years. I've learned that every time I ignore what God is showing her, because it really is God speaking to her because I'm not listening. And so he's like, okay, you won't listen to me. I'll send her. And then she comes and says, I'm really concerned. And I ignore it. And what happens? Man, it always goes sour. It always goes south. So if you feel like you're in a situation, whatever it might be, and you have that inner sense that this just isn't right, this person isn't right, this deal isn't right, this whatever it might be, man, don't ignore it. Very possible it could be the Lord. Well, they say to Joshua in verse 8, we are your servants. By the way, this is how it'll turn out. And it's an interesting study to examine how many times in Scripture someone pronounces their own judgment. This is one of many. Well, Joshua says to them, verse 8 in response, who are you? And where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all he did in Egypt. Now note a couple things. We'll see more, but they're beginning to sort of pour it on. They're saying, oh man, we heard about God. And they're careful not to say anything that happened recently because the ploy is, well, we've come a long way. So they're saying, well, we heard about what happened way back there, way back then. Well, what God did, he says, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. They began to show them the evidence that they've come on this long journey. This bread, verse 12 of ours, we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. Know what they're doing. They're mixing their lies with the truth. They were near neighbors, but they had in fact heard of God's great victories over his enemies. So my point here would be, Satan's lies, much more dangerous when mixed with truth, because, well, sadly, tragically, the average Christian just doesn't know enough of God's word to discern the difference. Now, that doesn't mean they're absolutely unprepared or unarmed for battle. No, there's another witness. That's the witness of the Spirit of God. And that's what I was trying to say earlier. if you know the word and somebody's flat out contradicting it, you can say, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. But if you don't know the word, say you're a baby Christian, and I know many of you are, and you're faced with somebody who's, well, contrary. They're saying, oh, yeah, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And you just have a sense, a feeling in you that maybe this guy's not on the up and up. Hey, take heed. Pay attention. That's God the Holy Spirit speaking to you, warning you, trying to keep you safe. Again, Satan's lies. And we want to apply this passage to our situations. We're probably not going to run into a bunch of Gibeonites when we leave here tonight, or, you know, trying to make a covenant with us. But the enemy is trying to trip us up. And he has no problem mixing the truth with a lie. Now, not only is it a problem for the baby Christian or the Christian who's never studied the word, there are a lot of religious people out there, and they're really in trouble. Why? Because they are comfortable with the idea that conflicting or flat-out contradictory claims can coexist. What I mean by that is they read, just as we do, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And yet they're comfortable with the idea that, well, people are going to get to heaven that never gave their life to Jesus or trusted in Jesus. You know, all roads are leading to heaven. Now listen, you can't have it both ways. And it's a lie of the enemy that things are going to work out unless they're working out through the person, the death, the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, in any case, Israel knew God had promised to go before them and drive out their enemies. And you got to see this. They were still responsible to seek Him and to fight for every inch of territory promised them. It's this picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God initiated, He made promises, but they had to believe. What happens when they didn't? Well, a whole generation perished in the wilderness. And some are so foolish as to make the failure of the first generation God's fault. If you remember, they said, well, you just brought us out here that we could die in the wilderness. That was never God's intention. When He said, I want to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, He meant it. By the way, a land flowing with milk and honey, it's a wonderful image, but I think a lot of times we just miss it altogether. Milk? He's saying there's going to be cattle, there's going to be flocks. It's not just milk, you know, it doesn't grow on trees. But honey, well, that suggests there's going to be orchards, there are going to be trees. Why? Because the honey comes from the bees, and the bees, well, you know how they work. And so when he talks about a land flowing of milk and honey, he's saying it's going to be prosperous. You're going to have all that you need to be blessed and prospered. Well, in any case, verse 14, we sort of see it, things go south. The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Now, two things should jump off the page here, sound an alarm to you. Neglect of prayer, neglect of the word. The first thing they forgot to do, and I bring it to your attention because, well, we see it come up once again. They forgot to seek the Lord in prayer. And I'm amazed at how they can blow it and then get things right and then go right back into the exact same sin that messed them up last time. And the only thing more amazing than that is we do the same thing. And we actually have their story. We see how it happens. We know what goes wrong. It's an all too common sin. I've been guilty of it. You've been guilty of it. Either forgetting to pray or just neglecting to pray. And listen, James chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 says, if you need wisdom. By the way, anybody here who doesn't need wisdom? Because then you don't need to listen to this next part. But just in case you, like me, are in need of God's wisdom, here it is. If you want to know what God wants you to do, ask Him. And he will gladly tell you. He will not resent your asking. Now that's the New Living Translation. I like it a lot in this passage. If you lack wisdom, we know where to ask, and God will give it to us. He'll gladly give us the wisdom we need. No, it's not always neglecting to pray, forgetting to pray, that leads us into problems. Many times we actually do pray, but it's the way we're praying that causes the problems. I know you know what I'm talking about. If you get into the shopping list kind of prayer mindset, and nobody starts out this way. When people get saved, they're like, God, you're so awesome, and I just love you so much, and thank you for forgiving me, and thank you for saving me, and I want to pray for my mom and dad and my brother and sister, and I want to pray for the guys at work. And the prayers are simple but genuine, and mostly seem focused on other people, that they could know the forgiveness that you have found. And but then over time, well, you read books about prayer or you don't, or you read the passages on prayer or you don't, but I find that somehow, and I don't know how it happens, I just know that it happens, prayer can turn into just one big shopping list that's all talking and no listening. It's not like, God, I really want to know your will. It's like, God, I really want these things. And then we can get to the point where we're fully convinced that if we had those things, well, Lord, if you just let me win the lottery, I would use all that money for good things. You know what the Lord would say to those of us? I'm sure there aren't any, but just in case you know someone you can pass it on to. What God would say to someone with that mindset, what are you doing with the money I've already given you? Yeah, maybe if you're one of those people that you're living frugally and you're investing all you can in mission work and different things out there. Well, I still don't think it's going to happen through the lottery, and here's why. You'd have to buy a ticket. Now, I'm not saying no Christians do that, but I got to tell you, as a pastor, I can't recommend it. Why? Well, you must know that the whole deal with gambling, especially like the lottery, I don't know what the odds are, but the bigger the pot, the greater the odds. And I'm talking about the greater the odds, you're not going to get it. And the bottom line is, well, it's greed. It's wanting something for nothing. If I work for something, I really appreciate it. I'm more careful with what I do with what I gain. But if it's just handed to me, well, in any case, you should know, and I know most of you do, God is not our spiritual Santa. And I hear people praying like he is, like it's God's, it's Christmas almost, and man, I really like that, and I really want this, and it'd be cool if you'd give me that. I've even heard people pray where they make God sound like a genie. You know, he's just waiting, and your wish is my command, you know. It's whatever you want. No, he's our Heavenly Father, and in this case, Father really does know best. And so we should be like Jesus praying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I don't know what's best. God, give me wisdom. I don't know where you want me to go or what you want me to do, so guide me and lead me and direct me. They forgot to pray, and it cost them. All they had to do was go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. You know if these guys are for real or if they're fakes. Show us. Do you think the Lord couldn't have shown them? Of course. All they had to do was ask, and he would have gladly spared them the problems they were about to encounter. Well, the second thing they forgot was the command of the Lord. The word of God. Make no peace with them, make no covenants with them, but utterly destroy them. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, you should know, most of you do. The Bible teaches we're fighting on three fronts. There's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. J. Vernon McGee, who, by the way, we now have on our radio station. I'm so blessed by him. I think it's a blast that we have him. And in fact, it wasn't all that long ago, it's been a little while, that Pam was riding with one of the grandnieces in the car, and J. Vernon was on the radio, and she, you know, she was kind of, well, you know, his patter and that southern drawl and all that stuff. She was kind of engaged and enjoying it. And so Pam had said something about him, and she said, yeah, I really like him. And she says, you know, he's up in heaven now. And the response was so good. She's like, and he can talk to us from there? You know? I love that kind of stuff. But, well, the truth is, well, he's in heaven and we're listening to his tapes these days. But the Bible, and he points this out, so I give him credit for it. That went to get up there and goes, ah, you were one of the only ones, you know, gave me credit for something I showed you. But the world, he says it's Jericho, and we saw it. It's like a picture of the world. And God shows us that the way we conquer the world is we just don't love it. We just, well, don't give our heart to it. We just do what God says when it comes in relationship to it. The flesh, the scripture says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And Ai is a type of the flesh because these guys went up in their pride and presumption and lost that first battle. There was sin, but they weren't dealing with it. They weren't, well, putting it away first. And then there's the devil. And again, the Gibeonites, they represent, if you're looking for typology, and I like that, of course, Jericho, a type of the world, Ai, a type of the flesh, Gibeonites, they're a type of Satan. Why? Because they come to deceive, to rip off, to take advantage. And how are we to deal with Satan or his ambassadors? Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. That's a promise. It's the shortest seminar in the world on spiritual warfare. And it works every time. You don't need a book. You don't need a course. You don't need 28 tapes or 96 lessons. It's right there. Submit to God. What does that mean? Well, I just need to know what God says, and I need to obey him. And so he says, well, here's what I want. Here's what I'm doing. The enemy comes, and he intimidates or lies or accuses, and we just resist it. We don't buy into it. We don't believe it. And then what's the promise? He will flee. Well, verse 16, as we see, and you knew it was going this direction, it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. And their cities were Gibeon and Cherepheth and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Now, there are two things here that are essential we grab hold of. The first is, I'm reminded, we should be reminded, that we are to be men and women of integrity, men and women who can be trusted. And it's interesting to me, the Gibeonites were confident if they could trick Israel into making a covenant that Israel would be faithful to keep the covenant. Once they offered their oath, once they, you know, promised to do something, well, their integrity, it was essential. Why? Because, well, their integrity spoke of God's faithfulness. They were representing God to these people. And I'd suggest to you that just like them, we need to be men and women of our word, even if it leads to our own hurt. And that's what's happening here. We need to remember that our integrity among the heathen, it's a witness to God's faithfulness, because we are also representing him. Well, the other thing here is that all Israel began to complain. And this is just par for the course. I mean, they've been doing that since they left Egypt. So they're like upset, and they're like, we're going to just take them out. That's what they're pretty much thinking anyway. So look there at verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. I love it. They're saying, hey, we've made a promise. We took an oath. We have got to be faithful to it. By the way, you can avoid getting yourself in such situations by just remembering and obeying what Jesus tells us to do in this. He says, don't swear at all. Don't take the oath. Don't make the oath. Instead, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a person of your word, a person of integrity, someone who can be trusted. And you don't have to swear on a stack of Bibles or swear by heaven above. All you have to do is just say, hey, yes or no. And Jesus commands that we do it that way. Well, this we will do to them, verse 20. This is the judgment. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And all the rulers said to them, let them live. But let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. I don't know if you see it. These guys are actually just saying, we believe God. We believe your God. He told Moses he was going to give you the land, that you should wipe out the people, and we're scared to death. It's actually, you got to see it. These are words of faith in the promises of God. After an entire generation of Israelites die in the wilderness, here's the enemy of God. And the enemies of God's people speaking words of faith. We heard what God said, and we believe it. And we know you're here to destroy us, and we're afraid. So we came up with this plan. It's worked pretty good, hasn't it? Well, in any case, it's a sad thing when the enemies of God have more faith in the Word of God than the people of God. But in this case, it's going to work out for them, at least for some of them. So it says he did not kill them and delivered them, verse 26, out of the hand of the children of Israel, so they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Now get this, his name, Joshua, well, it's really lived out here. He saved these guys from death. And that's what they had coming, even as our Joshua, Jesus, saves us from the wrath due us. Now, this chapter concludes by telling us the Gibeonites were not only spared, but see it. They are given the amazing responsibility of serving God's people, participating in the ministry of the altar. God's ways truly beyond our understanding. Here's why this is so powerful of a picture for us. I'm reminded that though I was once at enmity with God, an enemy of God, that's what he calls me. He says I was not only running from him, I was drawing people away from him. And in spite of all that, he's brought me near by the blood of his son, Jesus. And now, he's not only forgiven me and forgotten my sin and promised that I'll be with him in glory, but he's given me the great privilege of serving you, his people, of bringing the refreshing water of God's word to just see him work as a result, to minister the reality of Jesus' blood and the reconciliation it brings. God takes these people who were doomed to and dedicated to destruction, and he makes them servants of the people of God. He lets them serve. Those who are serving at the altar, I'm reminded once again, Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Now, I'm not saying these guys loved God, but they did fear God. And what does the Bible say? The fear of God, it's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God, it's beginning of knowledge. So we see it. We see God making something amazing here out of the failure of His people to seek Him in prayer, to remember and obey His word. Now, here's the most amazing thing of all of this. Without question, many of these Gibeonites become believers. Can we be sure about it? Yeah, when you get to the book of Ezra, you get to the book of Nehemiah, and this is far forward in the future. At this point, they're just 40 years out of Egypt. They're just into the promised land. But, well, sometime in the future, they're going to find themselves in bondage again, slaves in Babylon. And when the command is given that, hey, you can leave, you can go back, you can rebuild, there are many who are descendants of these Gibeonites, well, that they take them up on the offer. And while lots of Israel decides, we kind of like it here in Babylon, we've kind of got used to the place, man, these guys are like, no, we're going back. We're going to be involved. We're going to live there in Jerusalem. Well, they decide to return. That tells me that lots of these guys were impacted. And here's where it leads me, and we'll conclude with it and have a little bit of an extended time of worship. Those we work for, and see it, that's what the Gibeonites, they're going to be working for Israel, serving Israel. Those we work for, those we work among, they're watching, they're listening, they're learning from us. My prayer is that they would observe in us, well, enough to bring them to a desire to know the God who's transformed us, who's forgiven us, who's given us life and desires for them to have that same life. Israel blew it. We see it. The Gibeonites, they were sneaky. They were tricky. But in the end, they were walking in faith. They knew that God's word was true. Well, where does that leave us? The Bible makes it clear that you, well, that I, that all of us were created by God and for God. And that there's, well, a problem. The problem is sin, my sin, not just sin in general. My sin separated me from God. Your sin separated you from God. If you're not in Christ Jesus, if you don't believe in Him and trust in Him for salvation, what does the Bible say? Unless you believe I am, Jesus says you will die in your sins. And to die in your sins means you will pay the penalty for your sins. What's the alternative? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, these guys were smart enough to know judgment's coming. We're due it. We're owed it. But maybe we can make a covenant. Now, they did it by deception. You have a chance to just, do it the right way, to say, God, I want to give you my life. I want to trust in you and your son and his shed blood. I want to know your forgiveness. I want to serve at the altar. I want to stand before the cross and I want to preach the truth. I want to serve your people. If that's your heart's desire, to know God, to know His forgiveness, if you believe that Jesus told the truth when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, man, you want to make sure that you give your life to Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we'd ask right now, this evening, that as you are speaking to, well, each of us that know you, reminding us, Lord, that the enemy is sly and that he's studying us, that he's trying to develop a strategy to take us out, to do us in. Lord, we know that he'll never be able to have us, but he can divert us. He can distract us. He can, Lord, trip us up. And we don't want any of that to happen. So we're asking, Lord, for your wisdom. We're asking for that prompting of your Spirit that we could discern, well, what's true and what isn't. And who's rightly representing and who's not. And in every situation, Lord, we know it will be your word and your Spirit, your word and your Spirit that will bring us safely through. And I pray now for any and all who are here who've never given their lives to you, who aren't ready to do spiritual battle, Lord, because they're, well, not even engaged spiritually, alive spiritually. I pray for them right now. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, we're praying that you would come to your senses, that you would give your life to the Lord Jesus. If you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. But God promises a miracle will take place within you. You pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Your sins forgiven, washed clean, forgotten. Anyone this evening, anyone this service, if you say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, I give you my life for now and forever. Anyone this hour, if that's you, let's pray together right now. Lord, I know that you're at work in every heart. And I pray as we continue through Joshua, that, Lord, you would, well, continue to speak to us, to build us up, to encourage us, to give us wisdom and insight and understanding into, well, what you're trying to do and how to make sure that the enemy doesn't have his way. Help us as we battle on all three fronts. Help us to know where the battle's taking place and to take up the full armor that you've provided for us, to take up the word of God and prayer. And Lord, have your way in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all agreed by saying, amen.